Last week we talked about the purpose of God's law, and so what we're going to do today is we're going to continue that subject and finish it up. Today's title is not overly creative, The Purpose of God's Law, Part 2. So anyway, it does get the point across. So we're going to take a look at this, and one of the things that God is very much interested in is how we as people work, how we work. And and as you look at the subject of work, one of the things you find in the Old Testament is that there were people who were financially distressed and they required some assistance. But even though they did not have a lot, God expected them to work. God expected them to work. We know that the Bible made provision for the poor through third tithe, but interestingly, through third tithe, it didn't provide a complete income for them. They were not going to make it just based upon a bit of money that was given to them to help them in their poverty. And let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 24:19. So if you were poor in ancient Israel, how did you deal with that? How did you deal with that? What did provision did God make for the poor? Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 19. It says, "When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands." So if you were a farmer and you were out harvesting your crops had your workers out in the field harvesting your crops, if they dropped a sheaf, if they didn't get all of the grapes off the vine or whatever it was, they were not to take them all. But they were to go on and leave them there in order that the poor would have access to them. The same was true for olive trees and grapes and other crops. And God says, "When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt." You were to remember that you were in poverty at one time as well. And you did not like that poverty. And it would have been nice for somebody to help you out. And this was all part of what God set up in Israel. So obviously, there were people who were beyond working, but they were taken care of, and God did not intend for people to just lay around and wait for people to bring the food to the door. They were to make some effort. Do we see an example of this in the Scriptures? What about Ruth? Ruth moved back from Moab, and she and her mother-in-law were poor. And the mother-in-law was older, and Ruth still was younger and was able to go out into the field. So in their impoverished state, what did she do? She went out and followed the workers in the field. And if they left something behind, then she would pick it up. And it was free for the taking for those who were poor. But you had to make an effort to go out there. And it was probably hot. It was dusty. It was unpleasant. You had to carry it home. Boaz recognized her diligence, and he did reward her for that. But it's an example that we see of the approach where we don't just take everything for ourselves, but we consider there are others in need in the way that we live our lives. Notice what Paul said about work. He said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." So somebody said, "Well, I'm not working. I'm not going to work." What did he say? He said, "If you don't work, you don't eat." And Paul himself is telling you there that he didn't just take from the congregation, which he had a right to do, but he also helped to support himself. He worked as a tent maker. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, it also addresses this. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. It says, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." So God expects the man of the house to provide for his household. And God tells you specifically that if you do not provide for your own household, then you're worse than an infidel. And so God expects us to work, to provide for our household. Now, what's the purpose for work? Why is God concerned about that issue? As you think about work, for many people, it's a matter of survival. You have subsistence farming and individuals that live to work and work to live. They have no option. And if the crop does not come in, the crop fails for some reason, they're in a desperate strait. So they do have to work, and they have to be diligent for it, diligent at it in order to have a harvest at the end of the year. As you think of this, this isn't the only reason for work. There's a whole spectrum of positive results that come from work. And there are a whole number of reasons why people work, some positive and some not so positive. You know, people are striving to get rich. People are striving to be better than the other guy, whatever it may be. People have a different reasons for it. But if you look at all the reasons that humanity brings to work, the primary reason most of us work is because we want a paycheck. We want something in the bank. We want to continue to eat. We want to have a house over our head. And it's primarily selfish many times that people work. But that's not why God wants us to work. God doesn't want us to work just to provide for our own household, and that's an important factor. But there's something much bigger that God wants us to learn through going through the process of work. So he has something bigger in mind, and he elaborates that in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, he gives us a greater reason why we should work. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Ephesians 4, verse 17 says, "This I say to you, say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." And that's telling us about people apart from God basically are walking in the futility of their mind. God's not part of the picture. They're going where their desires, their carnality, their carnal nature, for better or worse, leads them. And the futility of something that's futile means basically it's a waste of time. It's something that you're doing, but it doesn't bring the results that we would like. So he tells them that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles in the futility of your minds. And as you look at our country today, that's exactly how we're walking, in the futility of our mind. We're solving our problems based upon what we think is right, not based upon Scripture, not based upon God's way of life. We're solving the problems ourselves. We're operating in the futility of our minds, and sometimes that works out, sometimes it doesn't work out. So I think Paul, if he were living today, he would express what he talked about there, the futility of our minds, and he would lump us all together, because our society as a whole operates based upon the futility of mind. Think of the case in point of hygiene. The scriptures were written about 1400 BC. They were completed. All of the information you find in there about hygiene that we discussed last week, all of that was in there, but who accessed it? Who applied it besides the people of Israel, the Jews? They applied it, and they got the results in their community. But the rest of the world operated by the futility of their minds, and Scripture didn't guide them at all. You had the church. The church had no clue about any of these things. If they had taken the Scriptures and applied them, what a difference it would have made. You wouldn't have the bubonic plague raging through Europe in the 14th century, almost completely wiping out portions of Europe. So the people just didn't know, and they didn't see it until modern times, but it was always there. We talked about truth today in our club meeting. That's truth. It was always there. It's just that they didn't see it. So it wasn't something, it was new to the Gentile world, but it wasn't new to the people who were aware of this, having read the scriptures. Ephesians 4:18 says, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. And that certainly describes our world today. Their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from the life of God. And they tend to be completely unaware. For instance, we have a G7 meeting going on now. So what solutions are they going to come up with? Are they going to apply godly solutions? I don't think so. Everything that they apply is based upon our educational system and, humanly speaking, the futility of their minds. Verse 19 says, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. So in the past, we may have been involved in things being described here. The world continues on that path, and God said, you're not to go down that path. That's not what you've learned as you have become a Christian. You become aware of things that you did not know, and you begin to apply them in your life. So the Apostle Paul was not fully aware of these things. And God had to call him out of the world, and he began to say, you know, my understanding was flawed. I was wrong. He had to admit he was wrong, and he had to begin to live differently and to begin to actually promote what he was an enemy of. What a dramatic change. So we're called out of the futility, out of that darkness, that licentiousness and uncleanness and greediness. We are called to a new way of life. Verse 21, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off your former conduct, and what do? We are renewed in the spirit, of our mind. So our decisions and what our hands do and what comes out of our mouth all begins in our mind. And we need a renewal of our minds, and that's only accomplished through God's Spirit working in us. It's not going to be accomplished through willpower. It's only accomplished through God's Spirit leading us and our yieldedness to God's Spirit. Because God's Spirit will lead us into all truth, and as we see the truth, what do? We begin to say, that's right. That is right, and not my will be done, but your will, Father, be done. And we begin to submit ourselves and to apply the things that we learn. So the way we lived prior to understanding God's word was corrupt according to deceitful lust. And that's the way in which God described my life and your life and anyone's life that he called. I realize, you know, before I came into the church, my life was pretty futile. And what was important to me in the greater scheme of things wasn't all that important. It was not what God was looking for. Basically, God is saying, let me now show you a way that is going to change things. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be renewed in how you think and what you think about and what you plan. Verse 24 says, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You put on the new man. We become new creatures. And if that's what we're doing, if we're going to put on the new man, which was creating according to God in righteousness and holiness, what are we going to do? He tells us here. He says in verse 25, therefore put away lying. Put away lying. Remember, we were talking about what's applicable from the Old Testament to the New? Those of us who read deeply know, I think that's mentioned in the Old Testament. Possibly in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, where it says, you shall not bear false witness. Wow, that's a pretty old concept. It's not just a New Testament concept. He says, as Christians, you are to put away lying. So we may have lied as a matter of course. It was just standard operating procedure. We didn't think twice about it. And then as we became a part of the church, we began to recognize, wait a minute, lying is wrong. and we began to seek to tell the truth. Look what it says in verse 25. It says, "Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." It says we are to speak truth to one another. Why is that? Because you are your brother's keeper. Or as Paul says here, for we are members of one another. We don't lie to each other. We tell the truth. We tell the truth. And we do that because we want to only edify our brother. You know, to lie to them may be subverting them, causing them to trip up. But as we tell them the truth, that's going to hopefully edify them and be positive toward them. Now, you know, you say, well, we're supposed to tell the truth, aren't we? Well, does that mean, you're really kind of ugly. I just have to tell you flat out, you're ugly. That's not what he's talking about. That may be true, but whether you realize it or not, that's better left unsaid. You don't tell people things like that because you don't have to say it. But when there's an opportunity to speak the truth, you tell them the truth. That's a matter of, I want your best interest. I want you to be edified. And, you know, there are people that, you know, will say, well, you know, I see that your eyes are blue, but your blue eyes certainly don't go with those shoes. And things of that nature. We know people who have made comments like that. And why would you do that? So as you tell the truth, but you also have to be considerate and thoughtful. There are just some things better off not said. Now, so Paul is not talking about such things as that. He doesn't want us to lie to each other. He wants us to be honest with each other. Let's look at another thing that he talks about here. He says in Ephesians 4, verse 26, he says, "Be angry and do not sin." So do we ever get angry? We all do from time to time. So the question is, when we get angry, which is an almost inevitable part of life, what do you do? So you're angry, so you immediately punch them, curse them, whatever. Is that the course you take? No, you don't. You get angry, but what does it say? It says, do not sin. So the fact that we're angry is not sin. Being angry is not sinful. It's when it goes too far. So you recognize you're angry, and you have to step back and ask, well, why am I angry? It's like yesterday, I had to go to the bank to get $250 worth of quarters for laundry at camp. So when I got in there, I had $100 cash, and I had a check written for $150. So I was informed, well, I can give you the $100, but not the whole $250, because you have to have a commercial account. And I thought, all right, what are... So anyway, I was a little, maybe you could say I was angry. So anyway, I'm standing there and I thought, I don't have a commercial account. So I'm saying, well, what I can do is I'll write another check and get it in smaller increments and I'll still get to the goal. So I thought, well, that's what I'll do. But she could tell my lips were thin. So anyway, she said, she asked me about the commercial account, and I don't have a commercial account. I have a personal checking account here. And she says, then she was looking at the screen. She says, you know, you do have a commercial account. And I'm thinking, unbeknownst to me, do I have a commercial account? Well, finally the light bulb went on, and the church account from which we write out checks for the expenses that we have for the church, it is a commercial account. So, jackpot, I learned something new, and I got the $250 worth of quarters. But, you know, that's really a minor issue in life, but those kind of little things are irritating, and you have a goal of getting this done and moving on, and you're stifled, so you have to come up with another way around it. So anyway, she said, you looked happier after I told you you have a commercial account, and she was right. So anyway, So, but it says, do not be angry and do not sin. So we do get angry, and the question is how we handle it. Don't allow it to cause you to sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Why is that? Because the longer you let sin boil around in your system, the greater chance you have of it boiling over and doing something that you don't want to do. And by being angry, you open yourself to Satan. Satan is looking for an inroad into your life, and anger is one of the chief methods by which he can gain entrance into your life. He goes on to say in Ephesians 4, verse 28, he says, let him who stole steal no longer. Again, this is an Old Testament principle. It is the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. So, if you've been a thief, what does he say to do? Quit stealing. But rather let him labor. Oops, there comes that issue of work. Don't steal. You need to work. You need to work. And working with his hands, what is good? So you do whatever honest work you can find. So if it's a matter of being a janitor, or it's a matter of painting, or it's a matter of whatever it is that's honest work, then by all means do it. And work with your hands that he may have something to give him who has need. So you're not just working to take care of yourself and your household, which is your responsibility. But you're working with the purpose in mind that just like the farmer who went out to glean his field, to bring in his harvest, or to bring in his grapes or his olives, that you would leave something behind for the poor. So he said, based on that principle, that he may have something to give him who has need. So you work not just for yourself, but you think about other people and their needs. And that's one of the reasons that you work. As you think about, let's go to verse 28. It says, let him labor, working with his hands what is good. That's provide for yourself and also help that person in need. And as you work with that particular mindset and approach, then you will help others. And it is a way in which you can build relationships by your being willing to give. So often people have never been able to appreciate that. Why did God tell his people to work? So we can learn to be outgoing. We don't just work for self. We work to be outgoing and thoughtful toward others. Okay, I've gotten my paycheck. Is there some way that I can be of help to other people? Ephesians 4, verse 29 says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, to build relationships rather than to destroy them. What comes out of our mouth? Does it build up? Does it hurt somebody else? Does it tear somebody else down? We never want to participate in that. And we want to, with our words, to offer words that are uplifting, words that are positive, words that are encouraging. We don't want to be gossiping about people. We don't want to be talking about people's problems. If you have something to say, say it to them. Talk to them directly. So, we want no corrupt words to come out of our mouths. Nothing that's coarse, that's foul, that's ungodly. Ephesians 4, verse 30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And God's Holy Spirit dwells in us. And God's Holy Spirit is going to prick our hearts. God's Holy Spirit is going to bring to mind various truths of God's Word. So we don't want to grieve God's Holy Spirit by saying, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to yield to that. Remember we talked about on Pentecost, you know, if you want God's Spirit to flow in your life, then you want to turn at God's rebuke. So God's Spirit will lead you to say, "That I know that's wrong. I know that I shouldn't have done that. I didn't handle that right." And then what do? You turn at God's rebuke. You turn and you begin to do what's right, and God's Spirit continues to flow. You have not grieved God's Spirit. But when you refuse to do what God has clearly told you to do, that's when you grieve God's Spirit. He says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, and with all malice. Those are things we want to clear out and get rid of. Verse 32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. So we want to be tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ forgave all of us. Now, let's go on and let's look at one final example here. The Apostle Paul showed that God's law was not just to be read on the surface. And let's go back to, and we're going to look at an Old Testament principle that Paul brings in here in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So, Paul wants us to read beyond the surface and look at and ask, how does this apply in my life? Just as he talked about the thief, he understood the depth of what God was trying to convey to us. So if you're a thief, stop stealing, begin working, and work so that you not only have enough for yourself, but you can give to others. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. Paul says here, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? So he's citing things. He had seen Jesus Christ. He was an apostle that came to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians were his work. It is through his work and his effort that the church had been established and had grown. He says in verse 2, if I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You know, you have come to know the truth because I came among you and preached the gospel, and the seed began to grow in your lives. He says, my defense to those who examine me is this, we have no right to eat and drink. Okay, well, he's talking about eating and drinking. What does that have to do with Paul and the Corinthians? Well, he's talking about the right he had as a minister to the Corinthians. He's saying, was it not right for Paul as a minister to be able to eat and drink? Verse 5, he says, do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Peter or Cephas? Okay, they had wives. Couldn't he have a wife as well? And, you know, somebody says, well, Mary was a virgin and all of that. You have to see he had brothers, you know, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. Or is only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? We're the only ones that are supposed to work? So he's telling them, we're going to continue to work, we're going to continue to do our job and take care of the church at the same time. Paul raises some questions beginning in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7. And he says, who goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? So he's telling them that if you plant a vineyard, you harvest of that vineyard. And the Corinthian church was like a vineyard that he had planted. So who wouldn't he naturally eat from that vineyard? They're like a flock. Wouldn't he naturally take milk from that flock? And he's questioning them in verse 8, do I say these things as a mere man? Or are these principles enshrined within God's law? Isn't this a principle that comes out of God's law? And in fact, it is. How many of you, if you plant a garden, don't take fruit from the garden? Now, most years, I've not taken fruit from the garden because I planted it, but it didn't do well. I mean, we've got very few tomatoes, so this year we hit the jackpot. So we don't know whether it's the year or we actually did it better than we've done in past years. Time will tell. We threw a good-sized fish in each hole with the tomatoes, so we're getting tomatoes like crazy. So will that work in the future? We'll see. So anyway, green thumb is not found in my household. So anyway, but it is this year, so we have lots of tomatoes, and we're thankful for that. He goes on to say in verse 1 Corinthians 9, verse 8, "Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses." So this goes way back there, a principle that he's bringing forward to the Corinthian church, and is a principle that is still applicable in our lives in 2018. It says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." Now, how many of you have a cow or a bull or some stock animal? Yep, not very many of us. Yes, Susan does, and Bailey does from time to time. But most of us don't. So you may say, well, this has no application to me. I don't have an ox. How could I even muzzle it? But you have to look at the principle. There's a principle here. And the principle is cattle need to be taken care of. And so that cattle that is working with the grain is to eat of the grain. You don't just let it get out there and tread the grain and then, sorry, you don't get any of that. So as you think about this, is God only interested in cattle? Is that what the purpose of this is? Or he's using agricultural principle to teach human beings, you need to be aware of this principle and apply it. So 1 Corinthians 9, verse 10 says, "Or does he say it altogether for our sakes?" Is he saying this because we're just in an agricultural culture and this applies only in that context? No, Paul is saying, and does he say it altogether for our sakes? "For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of this hope." So if you're plowing the grain, then you should get the benefit of plowing or threshing, then because you've done the work. He says in verse 11, "If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things?" So he's saying, if we're imparting to you the spiritual truths, serving you by imparting those truths, teaching you, educating you in the Word of God, then we should reap the benefit of serving you. If we've sown the spiritual things, we should reap your material things. That means you would give your tithes, and that would be of some benefit to Paul as a minister and other ministers. If others are partakers of this right over you, he's saying others have acclaimed this right as they've served in the congregation here. Are we not even more because we established the congregation? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. So Paul knew that was his right, but he had not claimed the right because there were difficulties that he was dealing with there, and it was better for him to deny himself that right in order that the congregation could grow and at some point in the future claim that right. He says in verse 13, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar?" So those who served in the temple enjoyed the benefits of the temple. So Paul is saying, since I've served the congregation, then I should be able to have some material benefit from that service. So he says in verse 14, even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So he was clearly looking at the law of God and taking a principle out of the law of God, which probably didn't have a lot of meaning for the people in Corinth. They're like people in Houston. They didn't have a lot of cattle as part of their households. So you could say, well, this has no application to me. And Paul is saying, yes, it does. You may not have any cattle, but the principle applies. Sometimes, as you think about how this could apply in a wider sense, think of this. There, people, let's say, want to go from Houston to L.A. All right, they're going to drive from Houston to L.A. And they want to get there as fast as they possibly can. So the only thing that they're going to do is stop and fill the car up with gas. They fill it up, they use the bathroom, and they jump back in the car and off they go. But they never check the tires. They never check the oil, and they don't check the radiator. They don't check any of that, and they just keep on rolling, and one day everything just comes to a halt. Oops, maybe we should have checked that oil. Oops, when we had that blowout back there, maybe we should have checked the tires. So, there are things that you have to put into that car in order to keep it running, and that's a principle that, applies this don't muzzle the ox. Make sure you check out the car and make sure everything's working and filled up where it should be so you don't have those problems. So you have to think about that, and the principle applies in a much wider manner than sometimes we think. So what parts of God's law or God's word are relevant to us? So what parts of God's law or God's words are relevant to us? As we've seen, it's not just the New Testament. We've seen principles in the Old that are brought forward in the New, and there are many of those. We haven't covered them all. So as you look at that question, what parts of God's law or God's word are relevant to us? Basically, it's not a question at all, because what does God tell us? He tells us, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And where is that verse first mentioned? Is it mentioned only in Matthew chapter 4? No, it's in the Old Testament too. It's an Old Testament principle that's brought forward. They were to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and we are as well. So if we are wanting to put on the new man, the mind of God, if we are wanting to build that relationship that God wants us to build, both within our family and within the greater community of the church, the law of God is the place where we will go to find what the mind of God really is. And that we really can build that relationship that God desires. If we want to build our family, we want to build the community, we want to build the church, then we're going to look at the principles that God brings out in the Bible and apply them. And as we do, it will build relationships. The law of God is not just an end in itself. It's an opportunity for those who are prepared to study and seek godly understanding to come to have insight into the very mind of God. And not just an insight, but with the aid of God's Spirit, to create within their own minds that same mind, the mind of God, not for our benefit. So why develop the mind of God? Just for our benefit? No. For the benefit of the rest of mankind. For the benefit of others throughout all eternity. So hopefully that gives you a greater understanding of the purpose for God's word.